Well, it is my great pleasure to have one last interview tonight. It's great to welcome Susu. Well, I'll find out about that name in a moment, but I think we should make her feel at ease and give her a very, very warm welcome. Susu. If you go in that seat, that's got an ejector seat if you say anything wrong. It's a... but I don't know, actually. But anyway, it's great to have you. Did your dad have a stammer?
No.
I was just wondering how you got that name.
And I'm not Chinese either, or Asian. I am, in my family, the sixth person named Susanna. So I think they ran out of Susies and Sue, and they just named me Susu.
Right, okay. Yeah. Let's hope they don't have another one.
Yeah, I think they're hoping that.
And you've clearly got an American accent. Where did you grow up?
I grew up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, which is kind of on the east coast of America, halfway down.
Right. And as you grew up, what did you think of Britain?
I didn't think that much, but I did think about the Beatles and things like that. I'm 54 years old, so I was born in 1960, so I can kind of remember the Beatles and that sort of stuff, yeah.
Okay, you didn't think we should be paying taxes to them, really?
Not at all.
No, okay,
nope,
no.
Didn't think. Well, I thought we won.
Did you? Do you know why the Americans are no good at making cups of tea? I'm about to tell you. See, it's all to do with the Boston Tea Party. What they did, they got the tea and they threw it into the water. But you don't make tea that way. You put the water on the tea. You've never quite got it right since. Okay, tell us a bit about your home, the home you grew up in. Brothers, sisters, mum, dad?
Yeah, I grew up in a pretty normal home, but I have two older sisters. And mom and dad, and we grew up in a suburban area, and I was the youngest. I'm not sure how much more you'd like me to say.
Okay, was it you know, as in the early days, we're going to find out what happened, but was it a loving home, a stable home?
I think it was fairly stable and fairly normal. I mean, you know, we went to school, we had parents who loved us, we kind of went to church on Sundays, played
it's
sports.
It's much more normal,
you know?
Isn't it, for Americans to go to church? Did you enjoy it as a child?
Yeah, I did enjoy church, and I felt at home, and I kind of felt that... I belonged there as much as I belonged at school or at the tennis club or anything else. Yeah.
So in your early years, everything was stable, normal and secure, and you were growing up as a little American girl.
Yep.
But something went radically wrong. Tell us what happened that was to devastate that security.
I was saying earlier tonight that I feel like sometimes my life is like a soap opera, because, you know, soap operas are taking sort of normal people and then all this stuff happens to them, you know. And when I felt that life was pretty normal, I was a pretty normal kid. But when I was 13, my father just dropped dead. And it was very shocking to us. It was in our living room. It happened very suddenly. He had a stroke. And he never regained consciousness, and he was wheeled out, and we saw it all. It was terrible. And one of the things that was particularly bad about that is that my mother had already been ill, and I hadn't, as a child, I didn't realize how ill she was until during the sort of funeral time when people come and visit your home and talk. I remember my mother saying to a friend, and I just happened to overhear it, she said, "What am I going to do? He was the one who was supposed to live and take care of the girls. I'm dying." And that was the first time I had heard that. And by the time, she had cancer, and so by the time I was 16, I had watched her very... decline in a, you know, cancer's a terrible disease. I mean, you know, I don't have to tell you that, but yeah, she died by the time I was 16, and it was pretty miserable.
And was there a pressure on her, do you think, in those last couple of years to think, you know, where am I going to, who'll take my children, to take a phrase? Was that a worry for her?
Yeah.
Excuse me.
I think it was her overriding worry in life. My sisters were older, And so actually, by the time she died, I was the only one who was under 18. So she had to kind of worry about me. She had other worries. You know, obviously every mother worries about their children. But I was underage, so I needed to have a legal guardian. And we had a minister at the church, and he came to visit my mother in the hospital. She's, you know, dying of cancer, and he's paying her a call. And he says, "Is there anything I can do for you?" You know, she's a parishioner. "Is there anything I can do?" My mother said, "Well, yeah, there is something. Can you look after Susu?" And he just said yes right away. And he went back home. He came back home to his house, he tells me now. And he went to his wife, who had two small children of their own. And he went back to her and he said, "Honey, I've done something. And I think we need to talk about this. I've just said that I would basically adopt a 16-year-old girl. And my adoptive mother said, "Well, you couldn't have done anything else. That's what needed to be done." So,
What about your parents and faith? You must, because of the age you were, remember your father and your mother. Did they have a Christian faith? Had they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves, as far as you know?
Well, an interesting thing happened at our church. When I was growing up, it was a fairly traditional church, and we went and I sang in the choir and enjoyed that. And then when I was about 9 or 10 years old, we got this youth worker at our church, and he was English. So then I did start thinking about England. And he had hair like the Beatles. He played the guitar. He drove a motorcycle. He was cool. And so all the kids loved him. And they thought he was fabulous.
Nick, are you here? Are you listening to this?
They just thought he was great. And he was great. He was fun. He played games with us. And he was the youth worker. And he, through a series of events, he actually became the senior pastor of the church. And our church started changing from a very traditional kind of, you know, staid church into a different kind of church where people talked about God and talked about having a relationship with Jesus Christ in a way that I had never heard. They were talking about him in a more personal way. And I remember there was one guy who came and talked, and he had been in a New York City gang, and he had lost a leg in a fight or something, and he'd been an alcoholic, and he'd had all this trouble, and he said that God changed his life, and now he was okay. There was another person who, there was a father of a friend of mine who never came to church. He was always playing tennis in the summer or skiing in the winter, but never going to church. His wife brought the kids to the church. He wasn't interested. But I saw him over a couple of years start coming to church and change from being a very angry, kind of scary person into a calm and gentle person. He said, "It was the Lord Jesus Christ that did it." And I'm just listening to this. I'm a kid. I'm listening to this. Then there was a woman who came and spoke at a breakfast, and she said, you can tell, I was about 11 or 12 when this happened. She came and spoke at a breakfast for mothers and daughters. And she said, I can't remember anything she said except for she said she had fat ankles. And that this was a terrible thing in her life, that she hated having fat ankles, and God helped her through that. And now, that's what I remember. She probably said a lot of other things, but that's what I remember. But people, what I'm saying is that people started talking in our church about having a real, living, personal relationship with God. And I knew that I didn't really have that. My parents, to answer your question, is they, I don't think, had that initially. But by the time they had, both of them died, at, you know, a couple years apart, they had been under this influence and met people who had this kind of dynamic relationship with God and had a living kind of faith. And they started to adapt that for themselves. So it's really good news for me to know that they had that security.
Okay, so at the age of 16, you go to stay in a vicarage, the minister of the church. How was that?
Well, I was in boarding school, so I didn't do too much of that. But it was good. I mean, as I said, I loved this guy and his wife and had these two younger adopted sisters, and they were fun. And it was good, but, you know, I was kind of a mess, to be perfectly honest. I mean, it's sort of...
Well, emotionally, because of the trauma you've experienced.
Yeah. And the thing is that I was emotionally a mess because of the trauma I had experienced, but I didn't know it. You know, I didn't know, because you're a kid, you're living your life. You don't, you know, you're just going on. You don't know what you feel, but actually, you feel pretty bad. Mm. And you feel alone, you feel like an outsider to the family. You feel like nobody else has shared your experience as a teenager. You know, because most people haven't had both their parents die and their family kind of disappear overnight. And
did you cry yourself to sleep?
I think I probably did a few times, but I'm not sure that that was the way I dealt with it. Yeah.
So when did you leave school? How old were you?
I left high school when I was 18.
And what did you do?
I went to university for a couple of years and then thought, I can't stand this anymore. I can't stand living in it. I can't stand living in an institution. I didn't want to live in a dormitory. And a friend of mine said, go home, pack your bags, and move to New York. And she kept saying it, go home, pack your bags, and move to New York, because that's where she was. Go home, pack your bags, and move to New York. So I went home, I packed my bags, and I moved to New York.
To do what? Were the streets paved with gold there?
Yeah, I wish they were. I mean, I think everybody thinks they are in New York. But I worked initially as an au pair, as a nanny, a babysitter, live-in babysitter for a family. And that way, I'd have my housing, because, of course, that's the like London. That's the biggest expense you're going to have. And I took some classes part-time, because I didn't want to give up on university all at once. But I took classes part-time. I worked part-time. I did a number of things.
And where were you at spiritually? You know, your parents had come to faith. You knew that. But how were you?
Well, spiritually, I wasn't really anywhere. I mean, when I was younger and going to church before my parents died, I had kind of been enthusiastic about God. I've never not believed in God. I've always sort of thought he was there and that Jesus was God's son. But by the time I was a teenager, my parents had died, and I just had kind of forgotten about him. He wasn't important. I didn't see that God was making a difference in my life. And so I would say I was not really thinking about spiritual things at all. I didn't think spiritual things would make me happy.
Hmm. And how are you living?
Well, I was kind of living for myself, I would say. And I thought, I mean, I think most people do this. Most people live in a way that they think will make them happy or make them satisfied. And I thought having a boyfriend, particularly a handsome, rich boyfriend, would make me happy. I thought making money would make me happy. I thought being in the right group of people would make me happy, wearing the right clothes, you know. Just, I think a lot of people feel that way.
So you were pursuing all these things.
Yep.
Were you partying? Yep. Were you meeting these guys?
Yeah. Oh, gosh, yeah. It was just, it's sort of embarrassing to sort of sit up here and tell, you know, I'm married now and I've got kids. It's just, it's embarrassing to sort of talk about all this. But it's true.
No, we won't tell
it's
anybody.
It's true, though, yeah.
It's just between us.
It's just recorded.
Yeah.
But I think, yeah, I was partying. I was taking some, you know, things that I shouldn't take for fun and drinking too much. But, you know, I think it was all just a way to try and generate happiness, to be happy, to feel comfortable, to feel part of things. And I think the men issue was a big thing in my life, if I'm honest. You know, I think because I was alone and I felt so alone, having a man in my life was actually really important. And I was a little bit promiscuous, I would say.
Were you looking for the perfect man, sort of 5'6", dark, glasses?
Yeah.
just didn't come along.
Didn't see him, no.
Okay, but when you say it was a big issue, I joke, but there was this craving. Was it for a relationship? You've lost your mum and dad, you know. Was that what it was, do you think?
Yeah, I don't think I was thinking that much about it. I mean, I really don't think at that point I look back on it and say, yeah, that had to be part of it. It had to be. But I was kind of living in a sort of thoughtless way and just thinking, well, this is, you know, these people look happy. They're together. If I had a boyfriend, I would be happy. If I was married, I'd be happy, you know.
Now, Susan, this isn't that unusual, really. There are many people like this, but except many people would have, say, a parent or somebody to say, just be careful. You know? Was anybody like that? What about your adopted parents? Were they at all?
Well, I think they probably tried, but I don't think I had ears to hear. You know, I just think, I just think I wasn't thinking. And I really just went on my merry way, blind to any truth that I had learned before. Because it wasn't like I had no morals, I didn't think. You know, I mean, I'd been brought up the right way. I'd been brought up by loving parents with had moral standards and things like that. But I just think I had said, that's not working. I'm going to try it my way.
Did you ever think about what your parents would be thinking of you? Your biological
not
parents?
Not for very long. Because okay. I think that would have probably, if I got to that thinking, I think I would have, it really would have affected me
too
much.
So you're putting away the memory.
Yeah, I think
them.
I was just forgetting. And, I mean, I would remember them, but I wouldn't say, would Mom and Dad be proud of what I'm doing right now? Mm. That was way too.
And your sisters, did they communicate at all?
Not so much.
Okay. So you're living this life. Was it fulfilling? Even for a while?
Well, some of it was pretty heady, I have to say. Some of it was kind of glamorous. You know, some of the clubs that you go into and some of the things that happened, some of the men that I knew, you know, some of the jobs that I had, some of the, you know, that was kind of, I was working for a family and as their nanny, and they were a very prominent New York family, so you never knew who was going to be in the living room. And I would, you know, sort of pass the living room and, you know, somebody like Lauren Bacall or Henry Kissinger or Mick Jagger, I kid you not, would go. Now, I wasn't friends with them, so I'm not name dropping.
Well,
you know, it's not like those people.
It's just as well with,
you know,
some of those. But
yeah,
anyway,
but it's amazing. But you know, so that was kind of like, ooh, you know, who's in the living room? You know, ooh. But I mean, I was working as a domestic person in that house, so there was a certain kind of interest. But yeah, so in some senses, there was a little bit of fulfillment, but not really. Not really. You know, I kept looking for more. It wasn't really fulfilling.
Now, all right, this life continues for how long?
I would say maybe a couple years, just a couple years.
So what began to make a difference?
Well, what happened was I was up on this island you may have heard of called Martha's Vineyard. It's off the coast of Cape Cod.
And it's kind of posh.
It's very posh. President Obama holidays there and, you know, different people holiday there and whatnot. And I was at this party, this house party, and it was very posh. And I thought, this is exactly where I want to be. There were handsome men, handsome rich men with fun toys of, you know, boats and helicopters and, you know, all sorts. I mean, it was really ridiculous. And it was partying and it was fun. And, oh, we're paying so much attention to you tonight because you're the life of the party to me. And then the next morning, I woke up and I was going to work. I had a summer job and I was just working in a shop. And I had to go to work. These guys knew I had to go to work. Now, what do you call it? A convertible. What's that in English?
We understand.
Oh, yeah. So I had
a car without a top.
Yeah, a car without a top. A fancy car. Another guy had a boat. Another guy, I mean, this was ridiculous. He had a helicopter and he landed it on the lawn of this property. And somebody else had a motorcycle and stuff. And they had all these means of transportation. And not one of them offered me a lift to work. And the night before, they were paying all sorts of attention to me, and here's a drink, and here's a this. And the next morning, when the party was over, not one of them offered me a lift to work. And it really hit my heart. And I remember walking down the road, and I didn't have any transportation either. It wasn't like I had my own car. I didn't have any transportation. So I had to walk out one road to hitchhike to go to my work, right? So, you know, having, it would have been nice if somebody offered me a lift. It would have been gentlemanly if somebody offered me a lift. They didn't offer me a lift. And I walked down the road and I remember thinking, I thought these are the kind of guys I wanted. I do not want, this is not what I want. These are not the kind of men that I want to be around. This is not the kind of man I want to marry. And so I thought about that. And then I thought, what kind of man do I want to marry? And I thought, as it was a long road, I thought, I want a man who will be loyal to me. It would be lovely if they were handsome, it would be lovely if they were rich, but I want a man who will be loyal to me, and I want a man who would be a good father. And a good father to me, as I was thinking about this, a good father is the kind of father that my father was, who just say prayers with the kids at night. That's what I thought of. And the kind of prayers my dad said to me were, he said, the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father prayer, just a set prayer. And I'm walking down the road saying, yeah, that's the kind of man I want. I want that. I want a good man. I want a man who's going to be a good father. I want a man who's going to pray the Lord's Prayer with the kids before they go to bed. And I'm walking down the road and I start saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. I get to the middle of this prayer, a prayer that I had said every Sunday in church, in school chapel, all along, and I couldn't remember the rest of the Lord's Prayer. I mean, I'd said it every night with my father. I'd said it every Sunday. I'd said it in school chapel. I couldn't remember it. And it was a moment in time where I was just astonished at myself. I couldn't believe that I was somebody who couldn't remember this simple prayer. And it sort of represented all the things that were wrong in my life, all the ways I had walked away from the good upbringing I did have, the moral standard that I did have. I wasn't that person. And I thought, I am not the kind of person that would attract the kind of man that I want. I can't even remember the Lord's Prayer. I am not the kind of person that I want to be. And I can't figure out how to become that person. I don't know what to do. And this was all in one walk. I just had all these thoughts and I thought, I can't even, you know, what about all the stuff I have done that I'm, even if I start today, I can't fix what's past. And it was kind of a, you know, I don't want to over-dramatize it, but I don't think I can over-dramatize it. It was kind of a woe is me moment. Mm. How am I going, what am I going to do with my life? And I thought about that for weeks.
How old were you?
I was about 21.
So these are serious, they're heavy serious thoughts. Yeah. Then somebody invited you to church, didn't they?
Yeah, well, I went to a church and, somebody invited me to a church. And I went to a church and again, it was a very traditional service. It was in a lovely building, old for America, not old for England. And I loved the service. You know, it was comfortable. I was familiar enough with it. I remembered the Lord's Prayer. But no matter what happened, so I was comfortable there, so I stayed. And I went for a few weeks, and they had different speakers each week. And it didn't matter who was speaking. The message was always the same to me, at least. And they said it in their own words, in their own way, and they preached from different parts of the Bible, I guess. But the message that came to me week after week was God loves me and he knows me. God knows all about the stuff in my life. Hmm. God loves me. God is for me. God wants me to come to him. And all the stuff of my past, all the stuff that I was ashamed of, all the stuff that I had done wrong, he knew all that, and he still loved me. And it overwhelmed me. It really meant something.
So how did you respond? Was there a sort of inward spiritual struggle, or did you think, right, I need to get right with God?
I think both of those things were happening at once, to be perfectly honest. There was a sort of struggle because I didn't want to be a religious person. I didn't want to be one of those Christians. I didn't want to be a kind of religious fanatic. And I also didn't want to miss out on somebody really loving me. And it was kind of a pushing and a pulling kind of, what am I going to do? But after a little while, I just couldn't resist. I thought, this is what I need. Before, I had believed in God because it seemed intellectually true, or it was the thing to do. It's what we did as a family. It's what we did at school. But now, I knew that I needed somebody to love me. I needed somebody to deal with my past that I was ashamed of, my present, and that I just couldn't, I wasn't making life happen on my own, so I needed somebody.
So was there a moment, Susie, when you asked Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Savior?
Yeah, there was.
And do you remember when that was, where it was?
I don't remember exactly the day.
No.
I remember where I was.
Where were you?
I was in this home where I was a nanny, a live-in babysitter. And I just remember saying, okay, Lord, okay, all right, I'm going to do it. Okay, you can come. And it was just like God's love flooded in anyway. I almost didn't have the words, but God was gracious to me. He was gracious. He knew that I was ready.
And how did it change you?
Well, it changed me in so many wonderful ways. It certainly was a relief to say yes to God. It was a relief to know that somebody loved me. And I didn't do anything deliberate to change my life or my lifestyle. I did keep going to the church, and I kept listening and receiving. But slowly and surely, things did change in my life. I certainly didn't want to do any more partying. I wasn't drinking. I gave up drinking, actually, or doing anything of that sort. I just wasn't interested anymore.
It's not that Christians don't believe it's right to have fun.
No, it wasn't that.
But what was it?
Yeah, it wasn't even that. I just wasn't interested in a kind of reckless behavior that I had. I wasn't tempted by it anymore. Now, some people still are, but I wasn't. That's not my story. And I started getting involved in church, and I loved it. It was really good.
Now, Susu, it's great. Jesus has died. We might be forgiven. You are forgiven. Yeah. And he's risen. He gives us his presence. But not everything easily sorts out, you know, to lose your parents as you did as a young teenager, some of the traumas that you've experienced, and we still haven't got this man, have we?
No, we haven't
got
the man.
So how are you coping with all of these things? The memory of the past, the hurts, the pains, and the longing for a husband.
Yeah. And I think as a culture, we're probably doing a little bit better about talking about our feelings and understanding mental health and things like that. But back then, I didn't know anything. I was having sort of bouts of depression and anxiety attacks and things like that, but didn't know that those things were called those things or that it was a thing. It was just me. And now I know that it probably has to do with the fact that I've suffered a lot of trauma and for whatever reason. But yeah, I would love to say that things are fine and everything was great. I just became a Christian and life just was rosy. And it just isn't. And I think because I'm a Christian, it doesn't mean that I've been taken out of the stuff of this life. I still have had some bouts of depression. I've had panic attacks and anxiety attacks and stress-related illnesses, mental health issues of that sort. But what's been good for me and what's changed in it is that as much as I'd love God to heal me of it and to take that away, he hasn't done that. But through having Christian friends, being in church, reading God's word, I've known that God has been with me in that. And that has made it bearable. It's been hard. And I just have to be honest about it. It is hard. But when you know that somebody's with you and you know that somebody loves you, it does make life better.
I don't want to be cynical, but what if somebody just said, Susie, that's fine, great, but really this is all just a crutch to lean on. You've been through a lot, we understand that, and you've found a nice little crutch.
Well, if you've ever had a broken leg like I've had, you're really grateful for the crutch. You know, I don't think it's a bad thing to be a crutch, but I don't think it's only a crutch.
Go on.
And I think that we're talking about things that are really real. So I think it does help me, but I know that there is a God in heaven who is the creator of the universe. And when I read his word, it's not just that he's for me and my little life and I have a crutch. He's sovereign. He is the king. And so there's an overarching truth to this story that I can trust in him because I know he's bigger than that. It's not just a crutch for my life because I, you know, my life might not get better. It might get worse. Who knows? Hmm. You know, it's whether it gets better or worse is in one sense immaterial to my belief. I believe it because it's true, not just because it helps me. But it does help me.
And now for 30 years you've been a Christian. Did you find Mr. Right? I see a ring there.
I know. I said, look at my ring. Yay.
Yeah, but that could just be, I don't know, pretend.
I did. one of the biggest struggles, as I said, was this idea of finding Mr. Right. And I worked in Christian ministry for a long time, was a chaplain at a school. And I always prayed for a husband. I had some great friends who were guys, but... never really had that special relationship. And then finally, a Christian colleague and I, got engaged. And I thought, finally, God has answered my prayers. And I just was so excited. It was such a celebration for me. And then we broke up. And he broke up with me. And I was absolutely devastated. And if you've ever been through a breakup, you know how painful. It's almost like nothing else. It's so painful. And for me, thinking this was God answering my prayer, I had to question my faith and say, well, where is God? If he's, you know, if he just sort of dangles this carrot in front of me and then takes it away. It was a very difficult time. And what happened, I really had to grieve it. I think I grieved it probably more than most, but I was very sad and very depressed, and I had good friends who stayed with me in it. And then I got back to the basics of Christianity. Is there a God? Did he send his son Jesus to die for me? Am I forgiven? Did he promise me a husband? No. Did he promise to be with me? Yes. Did he promise to be with me through the happy times? Yes. Did he promise to be with me through the difficult times? Yes. Do I like this difficult time? No. Is God with me? Yes. Is God good? Yes. I will keep going. And that's what my thinking was. It was very painful. But one of the things is that, you know, oftentimes we don't know why things work out the way they do, or you know, you can't see the plan or the purpose in it at all. And one of the things that happened with this breakup is that I thought, well, I'm going to be single. And I've got one life to live, so I might as well get on with living it. And I had been a chaplain in a girls' school. And I thought, what I could do is I could get more training and go get a degree. But in order to be a chaplain in a good American school, you have to have a very good degree to do it. So I thought, where could I go to get the best degree possible for a theology degree? And that brought me to Cambridge. And so the doors, and I thought, well, you know, nobody in a good school in America can turn away a CV that has the University of Cambridge on it. You know, you have to at least look at it. So I thought, well, this strategically will be the best thing. I could get a job if I do this. And I came, and within the first week, I met the man who was going to be my husband. I didn't know it, he was going to be my husband, but I met him. I saw him, and I was introduced. We didn't date for a number of years, but I remember thinking, who's that guy? You know, as you do. And it
as
took,
who does, sorry.
As... Well, I don't know. I think there's a few of us who do that, know what that feeling is. It may have been a long time ago, but yeah.
And you married him. He's a vicar.
He's a vicar,
so you
yes.
married a vicar. You never went back to a school in the States then.
Never got back there. And I've married Simon, and we are the proud parents of two daughters who were adopted, and we've been married 10 years this year.
Huh. And where is he, vicar?
He is the vicar in South Cambridgeshire in Little Shelford.
And what's it like being a vicar's wife?
I love it. I love it.
Do you still feel the pain of all that happened?
Yeah, I think I do. And I think I'm very grateful for the love I have in my life, for our church family, for the love of God that's shown to me through my husband and my children and our church family. And I am convinced that God loves me and that he's for me and that he's with me. But yes, there is some aching in my heart.
Can I just ask about heaven? I know as Christians we rest on what God has promised, that we're going to heaven because our sin, which would condemn us, has been forgiven. So, you know, you've trusted Christ, you're going to heaven, right? Do you ever look forward, as well as meeting Jesus, whom we trust, do you look forward
all
to meeting
your parents? I know what you're going to say, all the time, absolutely. I think, you know, when you've lost a loved one and somebody who's integral to your life, yeah, of course you do. Absolutely. You long for it. And as a child, and as I said, I'm 54 years old, but I'm still my parents' child, as we all are. You want your parents to be happy with your life choices. You want them to be able to, you know, somehow, you hope that somehow they'd know that you're okay and stuff. So I have all those feelings.
Do you ever ask, why did God take away my parents?
Yeah.
And have you come to an answer on that one?
No.
There is a promise in the Bible that says God will be a father to the fatherless. Would you say that has been real to you?
Yeah, I think that has been very real to me, and I'm grateful for that. I think, I don't know where I would be, to be perfectly honest. I have no idea if I'd even be around. You know, my life was such a mess that I feel like if that weren't true, I don't know where I'd be.
Have you ever regretted becoming a Christian?
Yeah, I think there's been one or two times where I've been a little... I mean, it's terrible to say because I want you to be honest. Yeah,
like,
I think, to be perfectly honest, maybe one or two times of temptation. Think, if I wasn't a Christian, I could just do this and I wouldn't even feel guilty. But no, not really. I mean, the goodness of being a Christian has always outweighed any cost to it. But there has been cost.
Yeah, there is cost. But you are glad you're a Christian.
I'm very glad. Every day I'm glad. And I see that God has given me good things.
That's great. Thank you very much again. You've opened up your heart to us. You've been very honest, but we're really very grateful. You'll stay around afterwards and chat,
yes,
won't you?
Yes.
Shall we show our appreciation? Thank you very much. Thank you. We come really to the end, and it's quite sad, isn't it, that we've had a great week. We've been looking into the Gospels. I think it's true. I'm not sure, but I think every one of the talks has been based on either Mark or Luke. I think that's true. Anyway, the end of Luke's Gospel, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's been crucified, he's been buried, but he's risen from the dead. And those who are at Christ Church this morning where I was, we were looking at the very end of Luke's Gospel, but I want to come a little bit earlier. And I want to read to you a passage which is a favorite for Christians, because this is now the risen Jesus. And yes, he appears to various disciples. He appears on one occasion to a crowd of over 500 people. But this is Jesus appearing to two people as they were walking. Let me read it. It's slightly longer than the usual readings, but we need to read it all, and then I want to talk about it a little. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed together and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. I'm just making a comment here. I remember once I was talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And we were discussing it, and they said, well, those two on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Jesus. So I said, well, let's have a look at it, shall I? Shall we? And we opened up and I showed them that verse. Their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. There was a reason they didn't recognize him. God, at this precise moment, was, as it were, holding their eyes so they wouldn't realize, so that they'd listen to what he was saying. Anyway, I won't tell you how the conversation went on, but it did. And Jesus said to them, what manner of conversation is this that you have with one another, and as you walk and are sad? And one of those who was with him was Cleopas. And he answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you have not known the things which happened there in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet,
mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of the company who were with him at the tomb astonished us. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as they drew near to the village where they were going, he indicated that he would go further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. It came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? And they arose up that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon. And they told him about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be with you. And so it goes on. I love Luke's gospel. It's a great, great book to start reading and go through and discover something about the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the name Malcolm Muggeridge? He was probably the greatest journalist in Britain anyway, in the latter part of the 20th century. This brilliant, brilliant wordsmith. In his autobiography, he tells a very moving story about how, as a young journalist, newly married, he was sent in, if I remember correctly, it was by the Evening Standard for whom he was working, he was sent to cover events in India. And he described what happened one day. It was early in the morning and he got up, his wife was left in the place where they were, and he went down to a river to go swimming. Of course, the water in India in the river was warm, and he went into the water, began swimming. But as he did, he looked upstream, and he saw a woman upstream bathing, and she was naked. And 1,001 thoughts went through his mind, and massive temptation. He knew he'd made vows to his wife who wasn't that far away, and yet here was this young naked woman. And in those moments, he allowed temptation to get the better of him. And he describes how he went just under the surface of the water and swam upstream and then stood just before this woman. And he looked at her and he turned away repulsed. Repulsed because as he got close to her and saw her, yes, she was naked, but she was covered with leprosy. But repulsed as well by his own lack of moral caliber and fibre. It's a very powerful, very honest story. But how very different from the Lord Jesus Christ, who draws near to we, who in many ways are very ugly. Not maybe outwardly in the way that somebody with leprosy would, but nevertheless, ugly within with the thoughts and the words and the attitudes and the actions and reactions that we exhibit. And yet he draws near. This passage is about the Lord Jesus Christ drawing near to two people who are utterly despondent, bemused by everything that they're hearing, disappointed, and their emotions are everywhere. They don't know what to think. They believe that Jesus, the one who'd gone around and done so much good, he'd healed the sick, he'd made the blind see, and the deaf hear, and the mute speak, and the lame walk, he'd raised the dead, he'd fed the hungry, he'd done these amazing things. And he said that he was the king, the redeemer. And we, they said, presumed it was he who was going to politically deliver us from the Romans who are on every street corner. But instead, they took him and they crucified him. And all these terrible thoughts of despondency and despair are going through their mind. And then, to confuse things as far as they were concerned, these rumors going round that, oh, the tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. And does anybody rise from the dead? And Jesus draws alongside two confused people who are full of doubts. They'd witnessed the barbarism of crucifixion, the disappointment of the burial of the Lord Jesus, and now utterly confused by the rumors that were going round. I don't know all of you by any means. I've got to know some of you this last week. And I don't know what is going through your mind. I don't know the emotions that sometimes tear you apart. I love my emotions at times. And other times I think I just wish I didn't have them. You know, they can be such an enemy as well as such a friend. And here is a Jesus who draws alongside them. Now, it's not that Jesus is just sort of soft and sentimental. No, he's very honest. He listens to what they have to say. And he says, oh, foolish ones, are you so blind? So it's not Jesus sort of just pussyfooting around. It's Jesus daring to confront them in their confusion and in their disappointment. No doubt they felt it was just too good to be true that somebody would die and be buried and rise from the dead, despite what the Bible says, because the crucifixion and the burial and the rising of Jesus are prophesied long before he was born. And Jesus himself had repeatedly said that if you've understood who I am, if you really have grasped that I am the Son of God who's come to earth, you need to understand why I have come. And he spoke about the death that he would die by way of crucifixion and his burial. And he spoke about the fact that he would rise again on the third day. But no doubt these two thought people are deluding themselves if they really think that Jesus has risen from the dead. And it was to such people that Jesus drew alongside. It's to a Susu that Jesus draws alongside. And if you think back of some of the stories we've had this week, they have been remarkable. And how the Lord Jesus Christ has drawn alongside a paratrooper who's filled again with promiscuous living, even though his wife's back in the UK. Nevertheless, he's spending his money in a way that he never should be. And yet Jesus drew alongside this man, dared to challenge him about the brevity of life, and then reveal himself to this military guy. And we can go back time and again, a despairing, despondent Fiona Castle. Everything, apparently, she got, except she didn't have peace with herself. And yet Jesus drew alongside and answered her prayer. It is the way that God works. The Lord Jesus on one occasion was speaking and he said, you know, where two or three people even are gathered together in my name, I will be there. I'll be in the midst of them. Shortly before he went to the place of crucifixion and burial, resurrection, then ascension, he said to his disciples, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he was to send his Holy Spirit, the personal power of God he was to send to not only be upon those early Christians, but actually to be living alongside and within them. Jesus himself draws near and he's willing and able to do that for you tonight. He drew alongside Mary and Martha. If you go to John's Gospel, chapter 11, you get the story of this couple of sisters, but they had a brother, Lazarus. And Jesus loved to be in the company of these three. He often stayed overnight in their home, and no doubt they dined together, they talked together, no doubt they laughed together and sorrowed together. And then Lazarus died. And news was sent to Jesus, but it was 4 days before he got to the place where Lazarus was buried, because they always buried people quickly. And we read those words. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. And it's sometimes a children's or young people's Bible quiz. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus back to life. So why did he weep? Isn't he showing a compassion, a care, a love, an understanding? And then he gave the command, Lazarus, come out! And out from the grave comes this man. He's all wrapped up with tight sort of embalming cloths and they have to cut him free. But Jesus had drawn alongside two grieving sisters. He drew alongside Zacchaeus. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus? I think it's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. I love Zacchaeus. I don't know why, but he was a little man. And he was a good businessman as well. Though he did fleece people, I promise you. And he was a tax collector who bought the right to tax his own people, and they hated him. They wouldn't even let him be in the synagogue to worship with them. They despised this man. And yet Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, surrounded by a crowd who are all sort of thronging him, sees Zacchaeus, who's climbed up a little tree. He had to see Jesus. He had to climb up to look down at him. And Zacchaeus, looking at Jesus, suddenly finds that Jesus, as it were, draws alongside. And he says, "Zacchaeus, come down. And just come as you are. And let's come home." And you know, he said, "Zacchaeus, come now. Come urgently." And Zacchaeus, I sort of picture him scrambling down, and they go and they dine together. And I think I described the other day about what would have happened. But Jesus drew alongside Zacchaeus, this sinful man. He drew alongside Bartimaeus. He was a sick man. He was blind from birth. He had to be led, no doubt, every day to probably a crossroads where he'd be placed. And there he would just beg, and he'd be at the mercy of anybody and everybody and just anything for me, you know. But he would have heard, as he was there, rumors that somebody up north was able to make deaf people hear and mute people speak and blind people see. But how could I ever get up north? But Jesus came down to him and drew alongside him. And again, the crowd was all around Jesus, but Jesus stopped and sort of his penetrating eyes see through the crowd, and he says, Bartimaeus, stand up. Well, Bartimaeus had been shouting out, and "Son of Man, have mercy on me, Son of the Most High, please, but stand up." And Bartimaeus throws off his garment. It wouldn't have been a very posh garment. You can't beg effectively if you're wearing an Austin Reed suit. It would have been a tatty old garment. He throws it off because that's the end of his old life. He knows. And he comes to Jesus, who's come to him, who gives him back his sight. Bartimaeus changed because Jesus not only drew alongside the sorrowing and the sinful, but also the sick. He drew alongside frightened disciples. Do you remember we were thinking about this earlier in the week? Those fishermen who were caught in a storm, and in desperation they shook and they woke Jesus. "Don't you care? We're about to drown." And Jesus speaks and brings calm and tranquility to that storm. He drew alongside Peter. Do you remember the story of how Jesus had been taken and he was going off for trial and crucifixion? But Jesus had said to Peter, who was so bold and brash and confident that he would never deny Jesus, and Jesus said, "You know, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And then sure enough, just a little girl confronted Peter and said, "Oh, you were with Jesus, weren't you?" "Oh, no, he cursed me, he swore I wasn't anywhere near him." He was frightened that he would end up as Jesus did, going to the cross. And three times he denied Jesus. And as Jesus was going away for crucifixion, we simply read in the Gospels that Jesus looked on Peter. What sort of a look do you think that was? Do you think it's, "I'll get my own back"? A look of compassion and love, maybe some sadness. But after Jesus rose from the dead, he went out of his way to meet Peter and three times gave to Peter the opportunity to say, "I love you, Lord. I do love you. I really do love you." He draws alongside. And Christian experience for 2,000 years is that this Jesus who died and was buried and rose draws alongside those who turn from their sin and trust him. Doesn't mean that instantly there's an escape from our problems, but it does mean, as we've heard so powerfully explained tonight, that he is with us. He's never going to leave us. He'll take us through life's journey. None of us here have experienced death, but he promises to be with us even as we go through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I remember the very first time I was actually with somebody when they died. I knew others, of course, who had died, but this was the first time I was actually with somebody when they died. I was speaking at Liverpool University for a week. And my wife phoned me up and said, "Roger, I think if you want to see John before he dies, you really do need to come back tonight."
And I drove back from Liverpool to Leeds, and I went to the hospice. It was about 12:30 when I arrived there. And I sat with him, and I held his hand. And I tried to speak, and sometimes he was in consciousness, other times he was out of consciousness. And I was with him all night, all morning, and into the early hours, I think, of the afternoon. But there came a moment in my hours of vigil that I felt, you know, I don't think he's aware anymore. I do know that hearing is the last thing to go, and I continued to try to speak, but I thought, I don't think he's aware of my presence anymore. And what brought me such great, as it were, comfort at that time was the thought that, well, he may not be aware that I'm with him, but the Lord promises that he is with my friend as he slipped into eternity. He's with us. He drew alongside these two people, and he met them at their point of their need. They somehow hadn't understood God's plan of saving men and women. And so what did Jesus do? Well, verse 27, he showed them the word. He went to the Bible and said, let's look at it together. And he did an amazing Bible study, starting at Genesis, going all the way through the Old Testament, 7 miles of walking. Wow, what a Bible study that was. Wouldn't you love to have listened in on that one? They hadn't really grasped the gospel either. They hadn't understood that the way somebody can come to know God and find forgiveness is all through the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't understood that his death was significant, because as he was dying, he was taking on himself the sin of the world. He was paying the penalty for our wrongdoing that it would take us all eternity to pay. He was made sin, the Bible says, for us. Think about that. Is there somebody here and you're a thief? Jesus was made like a thief, yet he was totally honest. But he was made as a thief as he carried our sins on himself. Is there somebody here and you feel, I blaspheme, I swear. Jesus, who spoke such gracious, kind words, who never blasphemed or cursed, he was made like a blasphemer. Is there somebody here and you think, well, I've been unfaithful, I've committed adultery, I've been promiscuous. Jesus, who was absolutely pure and spotless, was made as a promiscuous adulterer, a philanderer. He was made sin for us. Is there somebody here and you think, oh, I'm just godless. I've kept God well out of my life. Jesus, who was at one with his Father, who always delighted to do his Father's will, was made like a godless person. He carried all our sins. And Jesus, who was at one with his Father throughout the eons of eternity past, was cut off from his Father in those 3 hours of darkness as the sin of the world was laid on him. As Jesus went into his sufferings, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. As he came out of his sufferings, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But as he bore our sin on himself, he couldn't speak to his Father because he was cut off from him. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken by God so that we might be forgiven and never forsaken by God, so that he could draw alongside. And Jesus then revealed himself to these two people. Their eyes were opened, verse 31. The scriptures were opened, verse 32. And then their understanding was opened, verse 45. It's fascinating, you know, when a person comes to that moment in their life when they're, as it were, saying yes to Jesus, he opens their eyes. You begin to see the world in a very different way. Do you know, I think sometimes as Christians we have a greater perception as to what's going on in the world than the most informed politicians, because we begin to see things from God's point of view, from his perspective. Suddenly we're open to the fact that, hey, this is our Father's world. He created the beauty of the trees and the blossom and the flowers and the greenery and the sky and the moon and the stars. He made me. Do you ever look in a mirror in the morning and think, what a wonderful sight? Do you do that? I do it every morning. And we are fantastic pieces of creation, and suddenly you see yourself not just as, I don't know, a product of some blind chance, but no, God has given me life. And he's brought me to know himself. There's a verse in the book of Romans which says this: if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
These two people, so despondent, so discouraged, suddenly they believed Jesus was risen from the dead. And guess what? They ran back to Jerusalem, 7 miles. I don't know how they did it, but they ran back and they confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus. And they were saved. And we've come to the end of this week, but I want to ask, do you believe that Jesus died for you and that he rose from the dead? And then will you, as it were, confess it with your mouth, in your heart, say, yes, I do believe it. And Lord Jesus, I want you please to save me. And then tell somebody and you will be saved. In Germany, there is a small town called Freidelberg. And in the town is a beautiful church in which is a marvelous organ. It's well known. One Wednesday afternoon, the usual organist was up, high up, and he was playing. He wasn't a great organist, but nevertheless, he did his best, and he was playing on the various keys of the organ. When a young man came in at the back of the church, and he stood and he listened. And then he made his way forward. The guy was still playing, and he made his way high up next to the organist, who was sitting on the organ bench, and he was playing on these various keys. And eventually the young man said to the old organist, he said, do you mind, would you let me just play for a few minutes, please? I'd love to try it. And the old organist turned and said, no, only I am allowed to play. Have you noticed how, if you'll excuse the pun, how crotchety organists can be? But anyway, and no, only I'm allowed to play. Well, the young man said and did nothing. He just waited. And after a few minutes, he said, please, I'd love to. Just for a few moments, would you mind? And again, he got a refusal. He waited again. Third time he asked. The organist, I suppose feeling a little embarrassed, sort of said, well, all right, but just very quickly. And he shuffled along the organ bench, and the young man sat down and concentrated and put his hands on the keys and began to play, and the most wonderful organ music came out. And the old man recognized he was in the presence of a genius, and he turned and said, who are you? And the young man turned and said, my name is Mendelssohn. And the old man, his eyes opened wide and said, oh, to think I nearly didn't allow the master to play. I would like to ask each one of you, the young ones, the older ones, those who are familiar with these things, those who perhaps are very new to Christian thinking and Bible truths and the Lord Jesus. Could it be you've lived however many years you've lived, but you have not allowed the master to play? You've not allowed him to draw alongside. You've not looked to he who died for you because he loves you to forgive you. You've never truly trusted the risen Jesus to become your Lord and your Savior. I would just simply, but most earnestly, encourage you tonight to let the master play. Ask him to come and live within you. Wash away your sins. Bring you to know God and take you through life's journey. And yes, one day through death. But not to hell, but to heaven. To be with Jesus. There has to be a willingness to turn from sin. The Bible calls that repentance. There has to be faith and trust. But it can be as tiny, tiny as a mustard seed. You'll find once you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, that faith grows. Would you allow the master to draw alongside and make you his tonight? As with other nights, I'm going to pray a prayer that I would encourage you, I would urge you tonight to pray. Maybe you've come, I don't know, with your husband or wife. Why don't you just, I don't know, hold hands and pray it together as an act of joint commitment. Maybe you're all alone and you've never truly trusted Christ and you know that. Just as it were, echo these words in your mind. Personalize them, make them your own and say, right, the 4th of May, 2014, I'm going to trust the Lord Jesus. And from now on, with his grace and his strength, I'm going to live with him and follow him who's drawn alongside me to forgive me and to make me his own. Will you pray with me? What we do with Jesus matters for all eternity.
But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise of God that you can rest on. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray this prayer slowly so you have the opportunity to repeat it and make it your own. Just pray it in your mind and heart to God. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. And so I want to confess my sin. I am sorry for it. And with your help, I want to turn from it. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Thank you that he rose again from the dead. Please forgive me. Draw alongside me. Help me to follow you through life. And yes, one day through death. And then to be with you throughout eternity. Thank you for hearing this prayer, which I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we thank you for tonight and our week together. Thank you for the many blessings, your goodness to us. Pray for Susu. I pray you'd give her a good journey back to Cambridgeshire and bless her and her husband and her two daughters. And for each of us, you know our needs. Draw alongside us, we pray. Meet us in our need and help us in the days, months and years ahead to walk worthy of the high calling with which you've called us. Bless us and make us a blessing to others, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.